It was chilly, though. I guess it was below. It was right at 32 degrees on Tuesday morning. Maybe that was Wednesday morning. Anyway, we'll try and go ahead and get started. We're in 1 Samuel chapters 24 and 25 today. David spares Saul's life. The photograph is an elk. Janice took that, I think, this summer while we were up at Estes Park. And we were very close to this elk, very large. His antlers still had the velvet on it, and he was grazing. And we walked within 10, 15 foot of the beast, and he didn't even pay attention to us. Anyway, it reminded me of David sparing Saul's life. Last week, well, actually throughout the class, as we go along, I prepare stuff, and sometimes I choose during the delivery to skip things simply because of timing reasons. I'm trying to push us along to something I definitely want to cover. Other times, I exclude things before I get to the lesson, knowing that I can't cover everything. And then sometimes, I'm like Rick Perry. I just forget, okay? And many of you come up and you remind me of things and you talk about things. You make so many good observations, and it impresses me that you're engaged in the lesson. But I want to start today by actually backtracking a little bit. I got a couple of items from last week I didn't get to, and I thought we'd touch on it. We'll go back to 1 Samuel 22 and 18, where I want to point out that prophecy was fulfilled. Then also in 1 Samuel 23 and 16, it was something I wanted to speak to, while I spoke to the text, I didn't talk about the example of encouragement that Jonathan is in this situation. And keeping in step with Ken and his lessons on talents, last week he spoke specifically about certain talents that are verbal, and he included encouragement as part of that lesson, and it made me think, gee, I need to come back to this. And then today, our lesson in 25, obviously, David is going to spare Saul's life. Samuel is going to die, and David is going to encounter a fellow named Nabal and his wife Abigail, and we'll go through that story as well. Before we get started, I want to ask you to join me in a word of prayer. Let's bow, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word and the opportunity that it presents us. Father, help us to be diligent about accepting that opportunity, to look at it often, to read it, to try and understand it, to use it to encourage others, and certainly to teach others. Father, we thank you so much for that word, and we just pray that you bless us as we study. Father, we just ask that we, as we do study, that the things we discuss allow us to build one another up, and encourage one another in Christ and in your word. Father, we once again thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for his grace, his sacrifice, and we trust in that sacrifice that he made. Father, we just ask that you be with us now. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Once again, we're in 1 Samuel 24 and 25. I want to point out back in 22, recall last week we talked about it. Saul orders the murder of 85 priests. When he first makes this command to his soldiers, they refuse. They will not lift a hand against the Lord's priests. And he then turns to Doeg and orders Doeg to do this deed. And Doeg does. He kills 85 priests that day. And in doing so, he fulfills an earlier prophecy. Do any of y'all recall what that prophecy was? Think back. Chapter 2. Yes, it's about Eli. Remember that, and the prophecy occurred twice, but a man of God comes to Eli and he says to him, this is what the Lord says. And he tells him about how his family will not get old, that they will die before they get old. And he also indicates in verse 32 that Eli will see distress in God's dwelling. Okay? And although good will be done to all Israel, in Eli's family line there will never be an old man. And to confirm that, his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed on the same day. But if you recall, Samuel also delivered this same prophecy to him with another purpose. But the point is that in the killing of these priests, these are of his bloodline. This is his lineage. It is a fulfillment of the prophecy. And Abiathar does escape, but he will not escape forever. One other thing I want to talk about is Jonathan's trip in verse 25, down to strengthen David. Verse 16 in chapter 23, and Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Now, I want to point out a couple of things. First, Jonathan takes this journey at his own personal risk, right? He does find him, where Saul couldn't find him. But that puts David at risk as well. So there's a lot of risk associated with this. It is a visit. It's a personal visit. He goes to him to visit him and encourage him. Do we encourage others in the same way today? Yes. You should. It's important, isn't it? And we do it, and Robert's example was a brother lost his wife and many people showed up to encourage him. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. Do we take advantage of every opportunity we have? No. I hear that. I mean, all of us know we've had opportunities and for one reason or another, we're not able to take advantage of that opportunity. It's important to encourage others. The Scriptures tell us a lot about this, and I just clipped a few of them. But I want to point out Hebrews 10:25 and 1 Thessalonians 5:14. These tell us who we're to encourage. One another, and encourage the timid. Hebrews 3:13 tells us when we're to do it. Daily. Not just a certain event. We do it daily. How do we do it? Titus 1 and 9 and Titus 2 and 15, well, we do it by sound doctrine, and we also do it with authority. If you are encouraging people in the Word, then you do it with authority. And then lastly, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, we do it for a specific purpose. We do it to build up. This is a house we're working on. We're in a construction mode, right? The Holy Spirit dwells within us. We're building a house fit for God, fit for the Spirit. It's a building activity, continually building upon it. And lastly, 2 Timothy 4 and 2, be prepared in season and out of season to correct, rebuke, and encourage. Okay, I will tell you, I submit to you, that I believe there's preparation involved. You don't just learn to do it. You may be natural at it, you think, but there are always going to be circumstances that present themselves to you where you don't know what to do. I may have told you this story, but I recall when I was a young man, much younger, that a young woman who we went to church with, she was a paraplegic, and she had learned to drive, and she was involved in an automobile accident. And I don't know why the family called me, but they did. And I really didn't know what to do. I knew I needed to go make a visit. Okay, I needed to adventure out. I needed to make that touch. But I didn't really know what I was going to do. I think it was Janice said, well, call D.R. D.R. was an elder. He was a close friend, very gracious gentleman. And so I called D.R. What do you think D.R.'s response was? Sure, come get me. And so we swung by. We lived in Farmers Branch, and we had to go up to Denton to the hospital. And I didn't, you know, we got there. We found the place. And I don't remember a lot about the journey, but I remember when we got there, Nan was her name, and she was in the emergency room. DR? No. DR just opened up the door and walks right in, looks at one of the doctors. Can I be in here? And they said, yeah. He just walked right over, strolled up, grabbed Nan's hand, and said, how you doing, Nan? And she was just, you know, she was fraught. But it was an excellent example, and it taught me about how I was supposed to behave, how to encourage others. And I've been able to leverage that experience time and time again in my life. Hopefully, we recognize opportunity and we take advantage of it and encourage one another. Great example. Any comments? Yes, David. David's telling us that usually we're reluctant or we might pass an opportunity because we're afraid. And, you know, obviously Jonathan wasn't afraid. He ventured boldly. I can remember my example, my personal example. What was the first? I told you, Don DR, he said, how you doing, Nan? And then he grabbed her hand. He just said, let's have a prayer. And there were five or six people, I remember, in the operating room, in the emergency room. And they all stopped what they were doing, and they prayed with us. Remarkable example. Hopefully you'll have examples in your life you can draw on. But if you don't take that risk, you don't overcome that fear, it's tough to get there. I think the good Lord gives us opportunity all the time. Sometimes we just don't recognize it. Sometimes we recognize it and we choose not to take advantage of it. And then obviously there are times where we do venture out. Let's move on. First Samuel 24, verse 1. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, this is the day that the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Then David crept up, unnoticed, and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, my lord, the king. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, why do you listen when men say, David has been on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you. It's an interesting story. Saul resumes his pursuit of David, and he heads down to En-Gedi, where David is told to be hiding. By coincidence, Saul enters a cave that David and his men are hiding in. David's men want to kill Saul, but David refuses to allow them to attack him. In fact, he rebukes them. David follows Saul out of the cave and confronts him. He bows down before the king and tells him how he has spared Saul's life. What do you think Saul's response is going to be? Remorse. That's what I thought of. And we're going to read the text. He actually cries. Okay? So, it's interesting that his response would be that way. But clearly this situation opened his eyes. Let's read on. Verse 14. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Again, David is still talking here. Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept out loud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Okay, Saul's response is obviously remorseful. He wept. He wept, learning about David sparing his life. Saul acknowledged his treatment, that is, David's treatment of him, as righteous. He also confessed that he knew he was going to be king. And he makes a request for this oath. Okay, it's a very similar oath to the one between David and Jonathan, 1 Samuel 20 and 15. Then later, David honors this oath. You remember this young man by the name of Mephibosheth? Yeah. I can't say it either. I practice, too. I want you to know I listened to an expert say it. I tried over and over again, and I still messed up, didn't I? So don't feel bad about that. And anyway, this is the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan. And if you recall the story when Saul and Jonathan are killed, Mephibosheth, his nurse, feared for his life, and they fled. And he falls, and he becomes crippled. And so later, after the kingdom is secure, David remembers him and offers him a seat at his table and restores his father's land and wealth to him and takes care of him. David's journeys, he's been moving around a lot. Let's talk about this just a minute. Because you recall when he first fled from Gibeah, he came down to Gath, then over to the cave of Adullam. Then he takes his parents over to Mizpah over here. Then back to the forest of Horish. Then he goes over to Keilah and attacks the Philistines. Then back down into the wilderness of Ziph and then the wilderness of Moab. He's over here at En-Gedi. And from there, we're fixing to see him flee again down into this region we call the wilderness of Moab. One of his basic challenges as he does all this running around for his life is providing sustenance for his army and getting food, getting water. This is a basic challenge for him. This is a wilderness. Showed you photographs last week that depicted it. It's just a barren, rocky, desert-like region. And there's very little fresh water or long distances between fresh water locations. So sustenance is a problem. Any comments? I'm going to take a water break. Well, that means you're not fully engaged. Okay, no comments. You're not thinking. Get with me now. Well, you know, the distance is not that great. Let's see, can I go back? Ha, this is wonderful. Yeah, if you notice down here, this is 15 miles. I think I'd pointed that out before. The Gath to Kila is probably less than 15 miles. Down to Ziph is about 15 miles. Over to Masad, probably another 20 miles. So this is the long trek over here, which was probably 40, 50, 60 miles, something like that. So by foot, that's a long journey. And keep in mind, they didn't have horses. They may have had some donkeys for transporting their goods. And by this time, this is a large group, 600 people, remember? 600 fighting men. I don't know how many additional people there might have been. Certainly there were wives and families that may have been included in this group as well. So this is a large group to feed and water. All right, 1 Samuel 25, verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. All right. We don't have a lot of information about Samuel's death, so we've got to go back to the first two verses. It would appear he lived long and died peacefully. The text tells us that he was simply buried in his home. Now, it's important to note that this probably means that he was buried in the garden of his home, not in the home itself. By law, that would make it unclean and consequently unusable. And we find evidence in other passages in the Old Testament where this occurs, and they also talk about specifically the burial being in the garden. All Israel mourned his passing. I believe truly that that included David. But interestingly, within those two verses, we also learn now that David decides to move again, and he goes further south into the wilderness. Why do you think David decides to move at the death of Samuel? Why relocate? Is there any significance? Who was Samuel to David? A mentor, a father. He was his counselor. He was someone he trusted upon, and also someone he knew that would that Saul would not touch. Okay? So there was some security in that. And now Samuel's dead. So why would David relocate? David says, for his own safety, because of the instability associated with it. I think that's an excellent interpretation. Any other comments? So David's going south. He's getting further away. Keep in mind, he was still in the area of En-Gedi, where Saul and he had met last. So Saul had some idea where he was. So he wanted to change location, simply because he expected that Saul would come after him again. So David goes down to the wilderness of Maon. There lives a wealthy man named Nabal and his wife Abigail. Keep in mind that Nabal was a Calebite. The Calebites were attached to the tribe of Judah. And Judah was where David was at. It was very important that he maintain relationships with those Judeans. What does the name Nabal mean? Foolish? Yeah, obstinate fool, stubborn fool. We know that in his dealings he was surly and mean. You ever deal with anybody like that? Do you want to talk to him when you have to? You kind of dread it, don't you? That's an excellent point, and one I looked at. As a matter of fact, probably this was a name given to him after he grew up. He was probably given another name at his birth. No one would name their child Fool, okay? I don't think, anyway. Yeah, Roger. Yeah, sometimes we might like to wait before we name the child. But yeah, see how they develop. How they turn out. But most likely this was more like a nickname he had acquired growing up because it described his behavior, described his personal nature. Important point here, it was customary in this time for men like David to offer protection. And if you recall, Nabal had thousands of sheep and goats, and he had herdsmen who grazed those animals and moved them around throughout the wilderness. And David offered protection to them. They didn't have any thieves that came and stole the animals. They didn't have anybody that attacked them. David provided protection. And this was a rather customary thing. And so since he's been providing this protection, he concludes, okay, Nabal's shearing, which means it's festival time. Okay, that's when the money comes in. All right, so everybody's happy and the wealth is there. And it's also when the herdsman would be paid, probably, or at least receive a share. Yeah. Well, precisely. He needed sustenance supplies. And this was the primary way he had to acquire those supplies. He provided that in turn for some kind of supplies or even other wealth that he could barter otherwise. But he decides this is a good time to go down and collect, so to speak. But Nabal behaves badly towards David's men. The simple fact that David sent 10 men, probably he expected to have a pretty good load coming back. And he didn't. How do you think David's going to respond? He's human, right? Yeah. That's probably right. Let's read on. Verse 13. David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Nabal's wife, Abigail, "David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us. All the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." Here we see it. His men won't talk to him. They're afraid of him because he is such a mean guy, so foolish. Let's keep reading. Verse 18. Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert, so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." Then Abigail saw David. She quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. All right. Just like we said, David's upset. He's probably more than upset. He's furious. And he sets out to murder, to kill all Nabal and all of his men. He's not going to leave anybody alive. Abigail loses no time in her decision. Once she learns of it, these guys that knew what happened, they were afraid to talk to Nabal, so they go to Abigail. And she learns the story. Remember, she is beautiful and intelligent. Okay? And she makes no waste of time in coming to her decision about what she's going to do. Was it the right thing for Abigail to intervene in this situation? You think so? Everybody says that. Now, keep in mind, culturally, what was a wife's standing in this era? They didn't have much liberty. They were a servant at best. She might have been the brains. Oftentimes, our wives are the brains of the outfit. Yes. We're not in a ball, huh? Yeah, she had to intervene, or it could have meant her life as well. Certainly the lives of people she cared about. I think it was an unselfish act, and as we see her appeal to David, I think it becomes very evident that she was a very selfless individual. She reveals that he's a fool, right? I can see it could be seen that way, although I will counter that I think it was culturally an accepted thing. It was common in this era. He was a thug. Have you ever thought about the brutality associated with this era? How Saul demanded, 100 foreskins for Michal? How... And David carried this head of Goliath around for some time, didn't he? I mean, their trophies were, let's just say they were to a developed society. Okay? It was different. It was different. But these were the times. This is where we were at. And God was active in their lives. couple of things John mentioned there. One, we don't know that Naboth had any children. There's nothing written or recorded, so there were no heirs apparent to us in the text. Secondly, we've talked about the providence of God repeatedly, and you know, you just got to feel that God is guiding a lot of what's going on here. Freeman's got an excellent observation here, and you didn't quite finish it out, but it's worth mentioning, is that David, we just seen how David would not take Saul's life. But now, Nabal crosses him, and he's ready to kill him and his whole household. What kind of a signal does that send to the troops? It's conflicting, isn't it? At the very least. I saw several hands come up. I'll just raise them again. Yes, ma'am. And that's a beautiful lesson for us. Do we understand that God is guiding our lives? I mean, we pray for guidance all the time. We pray for His blessings all the time. And then when it happens, sometimes we just miss it. And maybe more importantly, we might fail to acknowledge it. Give praise to God. Yeah, Rob. Excellent point. Yeah. And we all, from time to time, react, don't we? We let our emotions get the best of us. Yeah, Raymond. But even David recognized that God intervened and prevented him from doing that. Good comment. I'm trying to figure out where we're going to go here. We're about out of time. We're not going to read the text about Abigail's appeal. But Abigail goes, okay? And she intervenes, and her speech is brilliant. But getting back to Randy's point, she makes two major points, and one of them is significant, okay? She points out that it was God, would be against God's law for David to take that action. And that's one of the points that convinces him that he's about to do something wrong. And she does this very eloquently. She also uses the same argument, basically, that David had used to Saul. You know, you recall, David said, "Who am I? Am I a dog? Am I a flea?" In other words, he belittled himself. She comes back with the same argument, basically, and says, you know, Nabal's not important enough to warrant your vengeance. Don't do it. Good point. I'm not going to repeat that one. No, he said, spoken like a true wife. couple of things. She sends the supplies ahead of her. She's following. So I think David is seeing, and this is my opinion, I think he saw those supplies coming, and that gets his attention. Secondly, when she meets him, she gets off her donkey and bows before him. So now he's got a beautiful woman bowing before him out in the middle of the desert with all these supplies. He's got, or she's got his attention. Okay? Let me ask you a question. Do we take time to listen to others when they try to persuade us from doing the wrong things in our life? You know, we head out on a path, and it's the wrong way to go, and a good brother or a parent, someone intervenes, comes and says, you shouldn't do that. This is why. Do we listen? You know, if you read the text, David stopped, and he listened to Abigail, and she presented an eloquent appeal, and then he responded favorably. Do we stop and listen to those folks that are trying to coach us and mentor us and keep us from making a mistake in our life? It's the approach. She had the right approach. So when you get ready to intervene in somebody's life, you might can take some tips from Abigail, right? Abigail had a distraction in front of her. Plus, she took on the blame. She said, it's my fault. Let all the blame be on me. She was a very selfless person. Good point. Anything else? I don't think we listen to folks. I think that's our biggest problem. You know, right now, I've been talking for 45 minutes, and I know that every one of you have heard different things, right? Sometimes we, and it's not necessarily a bad thing. It's just kind of human nature. We kind of hear something, and hopefully that gets your mind stimulated, and you get to thinking about something, and you miss some tidbits, some crumbs along the way. Anyway, Abigail is a marvelous example of a selfless person who appealed to David successfully. We go on to learn that she becomes his wife. Nabal, for whatever reason, when he's informed of what Abigail did, he's struck with some kind of illness. It may have been a stroke, may have been a heart attack. 10 days later, he dies, and David extends an invitation for Abigail to become his wife. And I'll come back to that next week and talk about it then. Thanks for your comments. Good class. Good week.